As always, it'll be helpful for you if you turn to the passage that I've read to you from Luke 15. And as I say, I want to address the matter that is the principal focus of our Lord Jesus Christ in this parable. But let me introduce it through the lens of what we're given to see and understand of this profligate younger son. He's referred to as the prodigal son. It's just a name that's given. It's not inspired of the Holy Ghost. It's simply at the head of the page. But I would suggest to you the most prodigal of the two is the elder brother. But you can discern that yourself, whether it be, I'd be right or wrong. This younger son sets the teeth of the Pharisees and scribes on edge. He's extremely wicked. For some self-righteous Pharisee or scribe, it would be inconceivable that any child of a father would ask for their inheritance before the demise of the parent. Really, what this young man is saying, in other words, is, I wish you were dead. His desire to go to the far country was such that he couldn't resist the temptation to do that which was most evil. But such was his compulsion that he sets about addressing that and seeking that, without which he can't enter this far country to indulge himself in this profligate, wicked lifestyle. And so, what we have here is this young man's unholy, idolatrous intention. There's everything good in the father's house that we discover later on in the parable as he begins to consider when he's sitting with the pigs. He looks back and he considers what he had lost. Not lost in the sense that he had lost dignity and decorum and an honourable spirit in entering the far country, but what he lost when he left the father's house. And he does so. And we have this unholy, evil desire in this young man. And it is an unholy and evil desire, isn't it, when you consider it? But our Lord addresses this, and in addressing it, he relates to us the fact that the father is gracious to this young man in giving him what he wants. Now, I use the word gracious because, in truth, the father loves this young man, and he does love him. And one might say, well, love would have restrained this young man's profligate desire and refused it to him. But the picture is of a good God whose rain falls upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. And the father gives both of them, you'll notice the text says, their inheritance prior to that time that they should have gotten it. So he's given this. But God gives to people what they need and what they want in a general sense, doesn't he? Health and strength, a good home, a job, generally speaking, that's the case. And we have a kind and benevolent father who's doing that in this occasion. And this young man, with a desire in his heart to fulfill those kind of desires of his flesh, the carnal aspect of him, which was total, of course, he receives this kind money and off he goes to the far country, and we can't imagine there's a moment's regret. He has such a desire for the far country that we can't imagine for a moment that he takes a glance back at a grieving father. And off he goes to the far country. And you see, the fact of the matter is that he represents the natural man. He is a perfect image of Adam. The Adam that is in you and me by nature. The desire is to get away from God. This young man realized fully that he could not indulge himself in the kind of lifestyle that he really wanted to live in the father's house. He couldn't do it. Too many restraints. But to get away from the father's house, he could do this. He could enter into this kind of lifestyle without that kind of restriction that was upon him in the Father's house. That's the way the natural man thinks, isn't it? He wants to get away from, all, of all things, the law of God. The law of God that we sing is perfect and converts the soul. The natural man wants to get away from it. And of course, you don't need me to stand before you this evening and go into any great detail to expound that, but we know that. It's something that we have inherited ourselves. We have got a disposition that we possess that is contrary to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject, says the apostle, to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And this young man shows this bias, this tendency, and he does so in such a way that, again, relates to us the tendency that we all possess to naturally get away from God. And he does this very thing. He gets out from below the influence of a good and gracious and benevolent Father, and off he goes to the far country. And as I related to you the last time, everything in the first instance seems to be going swimmingly. And it could be, and often is the case with many people, that they can live a sinful life. They don't believe in the anger or wrath of God because they're getting away with it, and they get away with it, and they get away with it, and they get away with it, and they come to the conclusion that God is unconcerned. He doesn't care about the abuse of his law and the denial of his law, and in so doing, the denial of his person. And that's the way they live. And they become convinced that God is not the God that the preacher says he is, or that the Bible relates to him to be. And in other words, the world looks upon the church and it basically says you've got it wrong. And you hear it, don't you, day and daily, and we've heard it in recent times, and it's sickening that the only thing the world can talk about is love and knows nothing about love. We hear, and we have been confronted in recent times with the intentions of those in the south of Ireland to murder the unborn, but they can speak in terms of love. How can that possibly be? How can anyone with a modicum of wit speak about doing to death an unborn little thing within the womb of a woman and talk about love? But you see, the world can do that, and it can do so quite happily. It can do so even though it's utterly incoherent, it's utterly inconsistent with reasonable thought. That's the way this young man would have thought for a while. Everything's going so well. He's spending the money. He's indulging himself in this lifestyle. But there comes a famine. And the famine has an impact upon him, and has an impact upon him at the very point that his money runs out. And I know I've gone over this before, and you probably know most of this, but you'll forgive me just for refreshing your minds in order for us to come to this elder son, because we have to reflect upon the father and the father's attitude to the younger son when we deal with the elder brother. So he finds himself in this situation where he can do nothing else but seek employment. And we have this situation where he asks for employment, and the only employment that is available is the feeding of pigs. And no self-respecting Jew would have ever indulged in such employment. And so here he is feeding pigs. This young man has completely lost the plot. He's lost that kind of dignity and honour that common grace might bestow upon the common man. He's doing that now. He's down at this all-time low ebb. And even gets to the point where the food that he's feeding the pigs with begins to look appetizing. That's the point he's at. And it's at that point that we then read these words. And when he came to himself, he came to the self-realization of his sinful, rebellious, profligate life. It's at the point where the food that he's feeding the pigs with triggers this interest that it never had before. And then we have these words. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He'd not thought about heaven before. He'd really not thought about the father's feelings. But at this point, he begins to think in an honourable way. So up he gets upon his feet. As I said to you this morning, there's responsibility. It's not simply a matter of preaching and accepting the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is such that this sovereign God demands man face up to his responsibility. And this young man rises to his feet, begins this long trek back to the Father's house. And the way he comes back to the Father's house is not the same as he left the Father's house. It's a total different man who's coming home. He doesn't look the same. He's not the same. He stinks. But the Father receives him, and he receives him joyfully. And we have this situation whereby the Father calls upon the servant to bring the robe, to bring the ring, the shoes, to kill the fatted calf. They're going to make merry and be glad, for this son was dead to the father and is alive again, and they begin to be merry. And with regards to the younger son, the rest is history, as we would say. But now begins this tirade, if you like, of petulance on the part of this elder brother. Now, as I said to you the last time, and let me explain, every parable has a context. Parables have been notoriously misrepresented by simply jumping into them and failing to understand the reason for our Lord's telling of parables. The idea that some preachers give is that these are just fleeting thoughts, you know, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning is what we're told at times, but it's much more than that. The context of these three parables, that is most apparent in the third parable, is found in the opening verses of chapter 15, which read like this. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. We have this spirit of uppishness, more holy than thou attitude, on the part of the Pharisees and scribes. And our Lord addresses himself to them, and he does so principally through the attitude of the elder brother, in the first instance, to the father. And that's this elder brother's problem. He disagrees with the father. He's a problem with the father. And it runs like this. Listen very carefully to these words. The servant actually tells him, thy brother has come and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he had received him safe and sound. And then the words, and he was angry and would not go in, therefore came his father out and entreated him. Gracious, isn't it? And then we have this claim to self-righteousness. He answering said unto his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends, but as soon as this thy son was come, etc., etc. He disagrees with the kindness of the father in receiving his sibling, his brother, back home again. Amazing thing, isn't it? It's amazing that this can actually be the very attitude of those of us who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ. We can have a tendency to look down upon those who have entered upon a life that is disgraceful, dishonorable. And we need to be very careful of this. We do need to be extremely careful. We need to say always, there but for the grace of God go I. But that's his problem. He disagrees with the Father. The world outside the Church of Jesus Christ has this as a common claim. They find God objectionable. They don't want anything to do with him. And if they can find anything that they can object against, they object, and they do so vociferously, don't they? And haven't you heard it? It may be you've been in conversation with someone, or you've heard a conversation, and it runs something like this. Well, if God is such a good God, why does he allow children to die of starvation? And we're all brought face to face with that, aren't we, when we watch our television screens or read our newspapers of little children with emaciated bodies, with flies crawling all over their face. It's a shocking sight. But the world raises objection against God. Well, in actual fact, the truth of the matter is that these awful things that we see are the net result of man's inhumanity to man. Because the harvests of this world are abundant. Abundant to such a degree that there's such a crass waste of food that it really is unbelievable. But that's the kind of way the world thinks, isn't it? It finds objection against God because it hates him. And if it can find anything that can justify its hatred, it will do so. And it will do so most eloquently. And we find this argument, and we find it again and again and again, from a vociferous world that has an intense hatred for God and the things of God. That's his problem. He has this disagreement with the Father. Now, what is the world's disagreement with God? The world's disagreement with God is that God is good and God is gracious, and God demands of the world that it faces up to a responsibility of acknowledging his commandments, his law, as good. And you look at the law of God, and it is gracious, and I should again remind you this evening that oft times we think of the law in grace, but the law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments were given in grace. They're good, they're for our benefit. They're for our good. They're for God's glory. And we need to bear that in mind. They're not irksome. And when we think of the commandments, you think of them and how profitable it would be if men and women would live by the commandments. But again, they have this propensity to live in a contrary way to that which God has established as good. So God establishes it as good. The world looks upon it in the way the Pharisees and scribes did with our Lord's association with these sinners. And they take exception that these commandments are burdensome. They're denying us. And we have it everywhere, haven't we? Men and women living the way they want to live. And yet, killing themselves and bringing themselves into judgment. The world disagrees with God at every point. This elder brother manifests this great evil in the second place by the disdain that he has for his younger brother. And we find it in the form of words that we have in the 30th verse. But as soon as this, thy son was come. This reveals, of course, this kind of attitude. That he looks upon this younger brother as unworthy of anything good coming from the hand of the Father. As soon as this, thy son. Not my younger brother. Not my brother. But as soon as this, thy son was come. Staggering thing, isn't it? Again, I remind you that it's so possible that we can have such contempt for those who are wicked. And it is a case so common at this time, isn't it? We look at the world and we can have such a despicable spirit, and yet we can feel ourselves so justified because of the evil that is being perpetrated. But let's remember that men and women of this world are made to bear the image of God. And even though they live in a manner that obviously shows that that is a marred image, and it becomes more and more marred as time goes on, it would seem. But let's remember that men and women are the objects of God's supreme desire that men and women should be saved and delivered from the wrath to come. But this guy doesn't seem to be able to handle this. He is beside himself. He's filled with an unholy invective, isn't he? You can almost see him in a tantrum. And the tantrum manifests itself in the way that he speaks here. And what we have is this guy who's a delight to himself. Listen to him as he speaks. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed at any time thy commandment, yet thou never givest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. What's his problem? What's the issue with this guy? He sees his father as indebted to him. And again, this is so typical of the unconverted man, isn't it? When everything is going well, there's no thought of God. But when things go badly, he raises his objection, and he does so from the standpoint that he's worthy of all that God will give him. And he does so, as I've said to you already, in a very, very eloquent fashion. In a sense, look at me, he says. He delights in himself. That's the position he's in. He has kept the law as he sees it, and yet in actual fact, he hadn't kept the law, at least probably had kept it, if this guy did exist, if there's a parable, isn't it? He kept the letter. But he had missed the whole spirit of the law, hadn't he? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. These 10 commandments, these are they which God has established for the good of any given society, any given nation, and any given individual upon the face of the planet. These laws are good, these laws are wholesome. This law, this fellow, would look at the law and he would say, well, in every sense, I have kept this law, maintained the status quo of the Father's house, and he had done so to the letter, but he had missed the whole spirit and intention of this body of truth. That's the way the Pharisees and the scribes were, of course. That's why they find our Lord's association with the publicans and sinners such an obnoxious thing. They object to it. And after all, if he is this newly established rabbi, if he is the prophet that they're saying he is, does he not know the kind of people that he's rubbing shoulders with? He should be associating with people like us. Or, to bring it into the present time, God should be dealing, of course, with people who go to church, with people who do those things which have an appearance of being good, just like this elder brother. But God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And this father had every right to have mercy upon this younger son. And this elder brother doesn't get this, but the problem is that he is utterly besotted with himself. He sees himself as worthy of all that the father would give to him and more. And when the father gives to this younger son this position of honour back in the house again, as it would seem, without any restitution, but there is restitution because of repentance on the part of this younger son, which is absent on the part of this elder son because he doesn't recognise that he needs any repentance. And of course we read this in the earlier verses, verse 7. I say unto you likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Well, no such people exist, of course. But our Lord is speaking in a parable and he's relating to the Pharisees and scribes who didn't see themselves as needing repentance. The publicans and sinners, oh, most certainly, they need repentance, but not us. We are they who are the people that you should be associating with. And this younger son represents these publicans and sinners. This elder son represents the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's most evident, isn't it? And he becomes so distressed that he disagrees with the father, disdainfully speaks of his younger brother, and then evidences this self-congratulation, this delight in himself. We can be, of course, we can so easily slip into this kind of mode, can't we? Or a little bit like little Jack Horner once sat in the corner. Oh, what a good boy am I. And yet, we've got to see ourselves in the light of the holiness of God, and to know that while those of us who are saved people, converted, saved by grace, that yet we are so imperfect, and yet to see a fallen world in its fallenness as the object of God's mercy, and that mercy is still being meted out. There is still day of grace. It has dawned and it will only close when God closes it. We still live in it. this guy doesn't see it. He delights in himself. And what we have is an expression here that he deserves all that he's got and more. He's not satisfied with living in the Father's house, and yet he complains, and what the Father says to him is really quite simple. All that I have is thine. It was always yours. And he's speaking, of course, to these Jews, those who had the oracles of God. But how did they use them? Or should I put it like this? How did they abuse them? And that's what this elder son actually does. He abuses the privilege. He's in the Father's house. He's living under the Father's direction. He's living under the Father's benevolent hand. He's receiving all from the Father's house. But he doesn't appreciate it. There's no sense of gratitude. He sees anything that he's got as being deserved. No, you see, the fact is, we deserve nothing. For this grace of God is this undeserved favour. It's favour that's extended. It's not by works of righteousness of what we have done. It's by his mercy that he saved us. And it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. And that's exactly what this guy's doing. He's boasting that he's worthy of all that he's received in the Father's house. And when the Father is gracious to this younger son, we find him becoming contemptuous. Contemptuous to the point that he finds himself at a point of disagreement with his kind father who has provided for him all these years. But now he becomes petulant simply because the father is kind to this younger profligate son. Let me remind you this evening, for we all need reminding. If but we be the people of God that we claim to be, we are what we are by the grace of God and by nothing else. We can't lay any claim to anything. If I receive good from God, what a good thing. But shall I not receive that which I may consider bad? I remember some time back, I maybe have related this to you when I spoke before on the younger son, but I remember not the last election, but I think the election before, our local elections here, that a politician, a unionist politician, when the vote came through, he was interviewed and he said, "Now I know there's a God in heaven." And I turned to my wife and I said, "Well, if it had lost, does that mean that there's no God in heaven? And isn't it the case that we only praise God when something good happens, and when we think of praise, it's only in terms of those benefits that we have?" But we need to remember that all of grace, the good, the bad, and that which we think is downright ugly, it comes from the hand of a good and gracious God. And all these things are potentially sanctifiable, and they're all potentially for our good, for all things work together for good to them that love God according to his purpose. So we really can't only think in terms of praising God when things are going well. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And we have the paraphrase of that in the psalm that we've just sung in Psalm 34. So we must praise God at all times. And isn't it the case that this is present with us always, that we're only appreciating God whenever things are going swimmingly for us? But when life hits the wall, as it would seem, as it often does, we shrink back and we become silent, and the note of praise takes on a jarring form. But we need to remember that we are the subjects of God. And when God does us good, he does us good. And at times when there's a dark providence, we must bless God even then. You remember the Hebrew children how it was when they wouldn't fall under the pressure and influence of the great king. Whenever he would demand of them that they should worship his image, they refused. He had them bound hand and foot, and he would have them thrown in to the fire that was heated so many times more than it was commonly, that they should be utterly destroyed. That wasn't a pleasant experience at the outset for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. There's a sense in which we can look back, because we know the end from the beginning, we can look back and there's a sense in which we can imagine these guys skipping along and jumping into the flames as if this was some happy experience. It must have been frightening, fearful, to be threatened with such a horrendous death. But when this king who had so decreed their death in such an evil fashion, from his vantage point high above, when he looked down, he said, "How see I now four? We threw three men in. How see I a fourth, like unto the Son of God, walking with them in the flames?" When you're bound hand and foot, you don't walk. You can't. The only thing that they lost in the flames of a strange providence were the bands with which this king bound them. That was all. It's the same, isn't it, when we consider the life of Joseph? We can look back upon the life of Joseph. He's hated by his brothers, which must have been an awful thing. His own flesh and blood, for the most part, hated him and held him in contempt. They would even have thought to put him to death, and it was halted by the intervention of the elder brother. But still they sell him to the Ishmaelites. He's sold, and he's sold into the household of Potiphar. He's living with the thought that his own family hated him, thinking of how his old father would have suffered. But there he is in the house of Potiphar, and he's serving Potiphar so well. But his wife, Potiphar's wife's an evil woman, isn't she? She sets her affection upon him, but he doesn't acquiesce to this same pressure. But she, in order to retain what was her professed dignity, claims that he would have raped her. He's cast into prison. What way does he think? What did I do wrong that my brothers hated me? What did I do wrong that they treated me in such an evil way as to sell me into this household where I've served this man meticulously without any fault, without any failure, and yet here I am at this point? What is God doing here? Have I gone so far wrong that this is his judgment? And then he's cast into prison. He languishes in prison for a number of years, and then there comes a time when two men in the prison, the butler and baker, they have dreams. And news comes that there's some guy in the prison who can interpret dreams. He interprets the dreams of the baker, who loses his head, of course, and the butler, who's going to be reinstated. The last thing he says to the butler is, "When you leave prison, remember me when you're reinstated to the household of Pharaoh." But he promptly forgets. And he languishes there for another year or two. How did Joseph actually feel? And we can look back knowing that he becomes the Prime Minister of Egypt. We know all that. And we can be so dismissive, can't we, of the kind of awful experience through which this young man went. And none of it was because he had done anything wrong. None of it. But we need to remember that all of this, Joseph, the Hebrew children, proved that every experience through which providence calls us to pass is potentially sanctifiable to the praise of God. And thus praise can be offered even when things are going badly for us, when it's most difficult to praise him. And it is difficult, isn't it? "It's hard to sing with the devil on your back" was a song sung by some pop artist some years ago. But it did speak some measure of truth. This elder son qualifies as a fully pet-up hypocrite, seeing himself as worthy of the Father's kindness, delighting in himself. And when things turn, when he sees this good father treating this younger son in this way, he becomes so petulant. But the father would remind him all the good things were yours all the time. But you never opened the box. The gift was there. It was there for you to enjoy. But you never enjoyed it. For you never experienced the true loving kindness that is mine for you. It's an amazing thing. This parable, I find it most enlightening. I find it can pull back the veil on me as it pulls back the veil on you. To let us see how gracious God is in every situation of life. And to know that at every point, we're never worthy. But as the people of God, we're always accepted. We're never any less complete as we are at this moment in time. We will never be more complete. The wonder of it all is this grace is meted out to us in every shape and form, in the good and the bad, as it would seem. But it's all for good that comes from the hand of a good God. The Pharisees could never see this. I have no record in Holy Scripture that would justify me saying they ever did find it out. There's no qualifying statement. So we must be careful to recognize the sovereignty of God to do what he does in the way that he does it, with whosoever he will do it, whensoever he will do it, and to acknowledge it and be full of gratitude for it. For after all, God is God. God is sovereign. It's his salvation. It's his heaven. It's his world. We're going to sing together as we close this evening.